Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we thank you that indeed we come beneath the cross of Jesus, basking in the redemptive benefits that flow to us from Calvary. We come now to feed upon the Scriptures, to be nourished and to be quickened and to be energized by it. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open it up to us. Hear us, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this morning, we turn to a brand new section for the month of March. We are going to be looking at one of the most magnificent chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 vies perhaps with Romans 8 as the best chapter in the Bible. And over the next 4 weeks, culminating in the final week on Easter Sunday, we're going to be spending our entire time walking through this magnificent chapter. You'll find the reading this morning in the Pew Bible on page 961. And in the Children's Bible on page 1721. And while you're looking for that, let me thank the members of the youth choir for leading us in worship this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. L.P. Hartley, who wrote a novel called The Go-Between. It was a novel about an elderly man who was reminiscing with some nostalgia about the days of his youth. And in the course of the reminiscence early on in the novel, which was later turned into a movie, I think, he wrote these words: "The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there." Well, Hartley was giving expression to the cynicism, to some extent, that exists about our ability to know anything about the past. History is a foreign country. How can we be sure what happened in the past? How can we, in this case, be sure that Jesus rose from the dead? But how can we be sure about anything that happened in the past? We watch movies, perhaps, that rewrite history. There was a headline in the British newspapers yesterday from a right-wing newspaper accusing the leader of the left-wing of political parties of rewriting history. How can we be sure that history is as it claims to be? How can we be sure that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, here in this passage, you notice in verse 3, and we'll come back to it later, but Paul uses some very important distinctive verbs. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and those two verbs, delivering, receiving. Paul had received a certain tradition. He's handing on, he's passing on that tradition now to the Corinthians. And it looks as though that it's a creed that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and so on. It looks like a creed. It looks like one of these things that Christians, early Christians, perhaps within a few years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, began to memorize and recite and possibly even write down in some form. And there's this body of truth, a bit like a catechism, before the writing of Scripture. Scholars date this creed possibly to the mid-30s, to within 3-4 years of the death of Christ. This body of truth that is carefully being handed on from one generation, one body of believers to another body of believers. And Paul is writing now to the Corinthians. Scholars date Corinthians. We can discuss this at another period, but scholars date 1 Corinthians in AD 54. That's some 23, 24 years after the death of Jesus, a quarter of a century. Almost a generation later. So you have what you have in effect is one generation, the generation of the time of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, handing on through the Apostle Paul a body of tradition about history, about what happened to another generation in Corinth in AD 54. The question is, how can we be certain? How can the Corinthians be certain about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? The Corinthians weren't there. You understand, the Corinthians weren't there. They hadn't seen Jesus. They didn't witness the death of Jesus. They didn't witness the resurrection of Jesus. How can they be certain that these things actually happened? Well, take Elvis Presley. He died on August the 16th in 1977. I remember it. Rosemary and I had been married just over 1 year, 1 year and 2 weeks or so. We were in Jackson, Mississippi, Elvis Presley country. I remember the news. I remember the occasion when I heard that Elvis is dead. How do I know that Elvis is dead? There are people who have seen Elvis. Maybe you claim to have seen him. What you've seen, of course, is an impersonator of Elvis. You know, Elvis is dead, but how do I know that Elvis is dead? Well, I can go to newspaper articles that announced his death. I can go to TV reports on the evening of August 16, 1977, and hear the reports that Elvis has died. I can go. I haven't been. I have no desire to go, but my children have been to the grave of Elvis in Graceland in Memphis, Tennessee, and they've stood there and paid homage to the king. How do I know that Elvis is dead? There are conspiracy theories that Elvis isn't dead. There's the fact that his name is misspelt. His middle name, I think, is misspelt on his tombstone. You obviously haven't been there, but his middle name is misspelled. There's the fact that his life insurance policy was never cashed. Oh, it has led to all kinds of theories about whether he actually died or not. How do you know that he died? I think that most of us in here would have a fairly reasonable and rational basis for saying that Elvis died on August 16th, 1977, and that that is far more believable. And there is far more basis for rationality in that statement than the fact that Elvis Presley ate lunch at the Happy Cafe on Forest Drive last Wednesday. Or take something a little different. Within the time frame of 23, 24 years, the time frame between the death of Jesus and the Corinthians receiving this creed from the Apostle Paul. There's about 23, 24 years or so. 1992. What happened in 1992? Well, two things happened in 1992 that were of great significance. First of all, President Clinton was inaugurated as the President of the United States. It happened in 1992. And then at the end of 1992, officially the 1st of January in 1993, but in December the 31st, 1992, Czechoslovakia, which had been a part of that Marxist-Leninist Warsaw Pact since the mid-1950s, Czechoslovakia was divided into the Czech Republic and Slovakia. It happened in 1992. Two events that happened 24 years ago. How do I know that those events happened? It would be the same question that the Corinthians would be asking about the resurrection of Jesus. How do I know that it happened? Well, how do you know that President Clinton became president in 1992? Well, you would access newspapers. You would do a Google search. You would access newspapers. You would check with those who might have been present there at the inauguration. And there might be somebody in the building who was present. You're probably not going to admit it. But you were there at the inauguration of President Clinton as the President of the United States and so on. And you can read the Washington Post or the New York Times or whatever your favorite newspaper happens to be and confirm that indeed these events, the inauguration of President Clinton and the breakup of the former country of Czechoslovakia, happened 24 years ago. Ever since the Enlightenment, Gotthold Lessing, for example, spoke about the great ugly ditch of history, that you cannot know the past, that the past is merely a conjecture of individuals, and that in the process of time and in the process of transmission, the past gets, it gets distorted. All you have are individual experiences of the past. And that led, and the trajectory is fairly complex, but you're familiar with it, it led into what we now sometimes refer to simply as postmodernity. And it has an impact on how we know the past. How do you know anything about the past? Schleiermacher at the end of the 19th century, Freud, Marx, all had views on the knowability of the past or the unknowability of the past. Winston Churchill once quipped, and he was sort of joking and sort of not, I think. But Winston Churchill once said that the past, history, would be kind to him because he intended to write it. How can I be sure of the past? It's a good question. It's a question the Corinthians would probably be saying to the Apostle Paul. You're saying these things and you're passing on this body of tradition, but how can I be sure? And Paul's answer is twofold. His first answer is, oral testimony, or we might call it oral tradition. This language that he uses in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He's not delivering simply a grocery list, a shopping list. He's delivering something of first importance, of fundamental importance, something that can save you or damn you. This is of foundational and fundamental importance. So there would be an emphasis put on the content of what is being transmitted here that would say, this is important, I need to remember this. I need to get this right, I need to get this accurate. I need to memorize this. He uses exactly the same language, same verbs. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, at the time of the Lord's Supper, we sometimes repeat it at the time of the supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he had broken it and blessed it, he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this do in remembrance of me, and so on. It's a body of tradition. I received it, I'm passing it on. You're all familiar with the little children's game, Whisper Down the Valley. And you have a story at one end, and then you try to see what the story is at the other end as it's passed from one to another, and often the story begins to change. And that leads people into a degree of skepticism. How can you ever know the past if something is being handed on from one person to another or from one generation to another? How can you be sure that it is exactly as it's being claimed to be? That's a very important question. How can we know that Jesus rose from the dead? That's the question. That's the fundamental question that Paul is alluding to here. And he's talking here about a body of tradition, carefully handed on. Paul hasn't tampered with it. He hasn't added to it. I received it. I passed it on to you. And the time frame here is one generation. Back in the late 80s and early 90s, there was a movement. People who denied the possibility of ever knowing anything about the Jesus of history. All that you could ever know was the Jesus of faith, the Jesus people believed in. But the Jesus of history was lost in the mists of time and so on. The quest for the historical Jesus. There was a group of people known as the Jesus Seminar. It was led by Dominic Crossan and others. And there was a famous meeting that they had, in which they went through the Gospels, not just the four canonical Gospels, but also a fifth Gospel, the Gospel of Thomas. And they assigned to the sayings of Jesus various weightings, and they had four colored beads. A red one if they thought that Jesus said it or said something like it. Or a pink one if Jesus didn't actually say it, but he would have believed the contents of this saying. Or a gray one if they did not think that that Jesus held to these views, and a black one which was a definite no, that no way did Jesus ever say anything like this or believe anything like this. They actually did this. And each of the beads, the red one and the pink one and the gray one and the black one, each of the beads had a weighting system and so on, and then calculations were made. Only 20% of the so-called words of Jesus in the Gospels were actually attributed, received a red or a pink bead. And most of those were of the Gospel of Thomas, not the canonical Gospels. So their conclusion at the end of the day is, we can't be absolutely certain about anything that Jesus ever said that's written in the canonical Gospels. Maybe 5% or so. At most 10%. That was their conclusion. The Jesus Seminar. They wrote a book published in 1993, The Five Gospels, What Did Jesus Really Say? And their conclusion was quite devastating, that the resurrection did not involve a resuscitation of a corpse, that belief in Jesus' resurrection did not depend on what actually happened in his physical body, that Jesus' body decayed like other bodies, and so on. Dominic Crossan himself was adamant that no one and no thing can raise a dead body to life again. That was his presupposition as he entered into this discussion about how can we know the past. Well, what is Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying there's an oral tradition here. There's a body of truth here that goes all the way back to the time of Jesus, to the time of his death, and to the time of his resurrection. And there are two things in this oral tradition: that he died, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day. He died and was buried, and he was raised again on the third day. This is the body of truth that has been carried down from the time of Jesus. the death of Jesus. He died for our sins. It was regarded as of first importance. He died for our sins. It's interesting that this little creed would contain this little preposition. He died for our sins. It's just a little preposition, hyper. It's saying, from the very earliest times, it's something of first importance. And it's saying that the death of Jesus was for our sins. Why did Jesus die? That's a good question. Why did Jesus die? Not only the fact that he did die, that he actually existed, and that he died and was buried, but why did he die? Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 1 and at verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. We preach Christ crucified, part of the gospel. But why did he die? Why was it necessary for him to die? That's a very good question. What is death? According to the Bible, what is death? Death is the wages of sin. And Paul says that in Romans 6 and verse 23. Death is the wages of sin. But if Jesus is without sin, if Jesus is sinless, why did he die? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die at all? If he was sinless, why is the penalty for sin meted out on one who does not sin? There are only two answers. One is that there is no justice in the universe. You can live a sinless life and you can still receive the penalty for sin because there is no justice and you need to just suck it up. Or you can answer the question this way. He died because at that point he deserved to die. He died because at that point he was a sinner. He was reckoned a sinner. He was constituted a sinner. He died in my room. He died in my place. He died in my stead. He died as my substitute. So the doctrine of substitution, this is very important. The doctrine of substitution, that Jesus died not just in solidarity with us. That wasn't the gospel, that Jesus died like we die. That he died a brave death. That wasn't the gospel. The gospel was that Jesus died in our room, in our stead, in our place. According to the scriptures. That fourth servant song that predicted his coming. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Substitution. What is this body of truth that was carefully passed on from one generation to another? And Paul says, I didn't tamper with it. I didn't edit it. I didn't add to it or subtract to it. I received it and I passed it on to you. What did it contain? That Jesus died for our sins. At the heart of the gospel. And that he was buried. And that he was raised again. There's this oral tradition. This body of truth. And I call it oral tradition, but there's no fundamental reason not to believe that maybe some of this oral tradition was written down. We don't know that for sure, but it may have even been written down, and it was memorized. The power of memory. When you learn a catechism. Some of you learned a catechism 25 years ago. I learned Welsh poetry when I was 12 or 13. Nant y mynydd groyw loyw yn ymdroelli tu'r pant, rhwng y brwyn yn sisial gani, yw yn y bawn I fel y nant. I must have been 12 or 13 when I learned that poem. It's still in my head. And it's accurate. I know that none of you can correct me, but it's accurate. That the possibility of handing down from one generation to another a body of truth that is consistent and accurate. How do I know that Jesus lived? How do I know that he died? How do I know that he rose again? Because there's this body of truth that was handed on from one generation to another. And then, equally important, eyewitness evidence. And we won't go into all of it now, but he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, Judas apart, of course, then to 500 brothers all at once, most of whom are still alive. And the point that Paul is making is that they could falsify this. They're still alive. You could go to them. These Corinthians are living in the Pax Romana, meaning that travel from one part of the empire to another was a relatively easy thing to do. You could go from Corinth to Jerusalem and meet some of these people who witnessed the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. What is the value of eyewitness reports? And he goes on to mention James, the Lord's brother, and the apostles, which, different group from the 12, and then Paul himself as one untimely born. And there are lots of theories about what untimely born means here, that he appeared out of nowhere, or perhaps something to do with the fact that he looked kind of monstrous, and that this is some kind of take on his appearance in some way, or several other views that need not detain us here. The point here is this, that there is eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. But what's the value of eyewitness testimony? There are lawyers here, the whole stack of lawyers in the congregation. What's the value of eyewitness testimony? Because eyewitness testimony can sometimes be unreliable. People see what they want to see, and people interpret what they see, and they interpret it incorrectly on occasions. They make things up, and they draw inferences from what they see that are incorrect inferences. I remember in the late 1980s in Belfast, in East Belfast, and I witnessed an accident. It was as accidents go, this was not a horrific accident, but it was an accident, and the man was clearly at fault. And I was there. I was right behind him. And the policeman came and asked me, you know, I rolled down the window, and he came and asked me, and he said, did you see anything? And I said, yes, I saw it all. And he said, well, wait here, because I'll need a statement. And so what do? Well, you start rehearsing what it is that you saw. You go over it in your mind, and you go over it and over it and over it. And then you give your testimony, and then a day later, maybe 2 days later, the policeman called at my house once again, or I met him somewhere. I can't remember that part of it, but I remember I had to give this over again, and between the two statements, I had rehearsed it over and over. And then there was a court trial, and I had to appear in the witness stand and be. I was questioned by a barrister, a young barrister, who was trying to make a name for himself, and he was quite belligerent, as I remember. I remember feeling very intimidated. Are you sure? Is that what you saw? How could you possibly be sure when you were, how many yards away were you? And you were 20 yards, 25 yards away. And what was the weather condition? It was raining. And are you sure that's what you saw? How long did you look? Did you look for 1 second, 3 seconds, 5 seconds? Did you look away? Did something happen between the glances at what happened and so on? And so my absolute certainty about what happened was eviscerating. As it happened, the man was convicted. And my witness testimony stood. I'm asking here, what is the value of eyewitness testimony? Richard Baucom made a great name for himself as a New Testament scholar in Aberdeen, in Scotland, and Cambridge and other places, has written a book on this very thing, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, it's called. It's a fascinating book. Goes into it at great depth, and his conclusion is that there's such a thing, and he's talking about recollective memory, a psychological phenomenon of recollective memory, that things that are of great importance, things that happen that have great emotional impact upon us, they are consequential. We tend to memorize them. We tend to go over them. We tend to lie in bed and we go through the entire event all over again, over and over and over. We repeat it. We talk about it. Next time we meet somebody at the cooler, this is what I saw. And so the accuracy of that event is far more accurate when the event itself has great emotional value. This creed speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and they need to be taken together. That he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. If there'd been sightings, but there'd been no empty tomb, people would have concluded this is just paranoia. If there was an empty tomb and no sightings, people would have concluded that somebody has stolen the body. And you can't say that these are pre-scientific people. People knew in the first century what death is. The Romans, for example, knew how to kill people. From the very beginning, there's this body of truth. It's an oral tradition, and there are eyewitnesses, and you can go and check them. They're still alive. You can walk down the road and meet one of these people and ask them, what is it that you saw? And by the authenticity of recollective memory of an event that had immense significance, there's a degree of certainty here. We are not following cleverly devised myths and fables. And that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand. These are not myths and fables. It may have happened in a place a long way away from you, and it may have happened in a generation before you. And for us, it's 2,000 years. And Lessing's so-called great ugly ditch. But can we be sure? Can we be certain? And Paul is saying, absolutely you can be sure and certain. There's a body of tradition that goes all the way back to those who witnessed the resurrection. And it's here in the scriptures. This body of truth has been kept to this day. You open your Bible and you have evidence, oral testimony and eyewitness testimony that goes all the way back to the event itself. This isn't conjecture. This isn't a myth. From the very beginning, the gospel. Yes, the very heart of the gospel has been about the substitutionary death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, the first century Mediterranean culture was not resurrection expectant. Shall I say that again? The first century Mediterranean culture was not resurrection expectant. They weren't expecting. The cultures in the Mediterranean weren't expecting a resurrection. There were lots of messiahs who had died. And in none of them did their followers claim that he came to life again, that he was resurrected. This is only in Christianity. And this gospel, do you notice in what he says in verse 2? By which you are being saved. You notice the tense? You know, there are three tenses to salvation. There's a past tense, we are saved, we've been saved. There's a present tense, which is the tense that's being used here, we are being saved right now. And then there's a future tense, we will be saved. On the day of judgment, we will be saved. There's a past and a present and a future tense to salvation. And here he's concerned about the present, the here and now. What can this message do for you? What can these first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 do for you? It can save you. It can save you. You believe in this, it can save you. It can rescue you, it can deliver you. It can assure you of the forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to account for our sins anymore. And he rose again. For our justification, God set his seal of approval upon his Son by raising him up from the dead. And we live in him. He is our prophet and priest and king, and he is alive. And he sits at God's right hand, and he's coming again on the clouds of heaven. This is the gospel. And the Corinthians have taken their stand. You notice that phrase at the end of verse 1, in which you stand. They've taken their stand on these things. My dear friends, what are you taking your stand on this morning? things of first importance, things that are a matter of life and death. What are you taking your stand on this morning? Here I stand, Luther said about the doctrine of justification. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Well, what are you standing on? I trust as we go through this little series on 1 Corinthians 15 that you'll be able to say, I take my stand on the gospel. The gospel of substitution, the gospel of the resurrected body of Christ. I take my stand on it. I believe it. I believe it because it's true. I believe it because it actually happened. And it's verifiable. And it has a rational basis. It is as scientific as any scientific theory. You can scrutinize this all your life and it'll prove true and solid and firm. And Paul's point is to give you that assurance. Well, what a great blessing that is. May God so help us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary good news that Jesus died for our sins and was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we ask now that you would write these things upon our hearts and give us that solidity and give us that firmness as we take our stand upon these things in a crooked and perverse generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.